For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Armor has lost perhaps some of its significance in the 21st century. We don't think about putting on armor as a normal daily occurrence. For a soldier in the first century, though, it would be. Those who lived in the first century had more contact with the military than we do perhaps in the 21st century. The Roman presence was palpable in many cities. And so they would have experience with this idea of arming themselves. We should probably contextualize this metaphor to our day in something like putting on a uniform. We all have uniforms. It's oftentimes our work clothes. We have special clothes for when we do various activities. When we cook, we put on an apron. When we go out hunting, we put on a camouflage. When we need to paint a room, we oftentimes have old clothes that we put on, or you might have those white clothes that you see painters wear. We have special clothes for doing special types of work. And even the seemingly banal suit, like I am wearing, often functions as an armor of sorts. And no, this is not a Kevlar-lined suit, but there is something that happens to us when we put on these special clothes. Scientists note that our mind begins to follow the preparations when our bodies engage in this kind of activity. When you put on clothes, you begin to think differently. You begin to prepare mentally for something that is going to occur. You might, when you put on a tuxedo or a very nice dress, preparing to go out, your mind begins to function in those patterns. When you put on the garments that go on with them, and when you put on an apron, your mind begins to access those parts of your brain that function in cooking. And I think this is what Peter means when he talks about arming ourselves, because he has this arming idea for the mind. And it is not a kind of offensive activity. It is a more defensive activity, because the attitude that Peter has for the church is not to go on the attack, but to be steadfast. Arm yourself, he says, with the same mind of Christ. Peter wants us to get ready. To get ready for what is coming at us. And here, within the context, we know that that what is coming at us is suffering, and especially suffering through doing good, and especially suffering doing good by other people saying bad things about us or insulting us for not living the way that we used to live. He gives us an example of how to get ready. He gives us a time to get ready. And he engages in a likely direction from the assault that we ought to expect and the motive that we have to stand fast. There are many things that are debated in this passage, but I think we can understand it best if we follow some pronouns that you see within this passage. He, you, and them. He, you, and them. In fact, most of these pronouns are kind of added to the text that, in the translation. They don't appear in the original Greek, but the idea behind them is quite accurate. The first pronoun is a participle, that is a participle that is used in as a substantive where we supply the he. It actually means the one who, or he who. And the he begins with Christ as our example of suffering and living. Notice that Peter sets the imperative to arm ourselves in the context of Christ's suffering. Look at verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. As you have seen that Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself in the same way with the same mind. Here, probably Paul has this reminder from the language in verse 18 of chapter 3, for Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. This is probably the suffering that Peter is referring to here in verse 1. Seeing that Christ has suffered in this way, has suffered for you in this way. In light of what Jesus did for us, then we need to prepare our minds. Arm yourself likewise with the same mind. Notice this is not a material arming. He's not asking the church to go out and buy a sword or armor. He is saying, prepare your mind for what is likewise about to come upon you. Peter continues with a participle that has confused many. You see that there at the end of verse 1. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. The Greek here is for the one who hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Most commentators read this as a reference to believers, because as you follow on verse 2, for he that no longer, or the one who no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. That seems to be very much more applicable to believers than it does to Christ, because Christ never lived to the flesh. And so it would seem odd that we would attach that to Christ rather than the believers. But that is the natural understanding of the end of verse 1. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. You would naturally or ordinarily, if you're reading this in the Greek, assume that the one who had suffered in the flesh would be a reference to Christ, because you see that right there in the verse, do you not? For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. And so when you read at the end of the verse, the one who has suffered for in the flesh, you would automatically think, oh, well, that is a reference to Christ. And I think it is best to, believe me, you would not believe how many pages are written about whether or not and who, to whom this is written, because it can be very confusing. Because if you read the end of verse 1 as to the believer, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that might be a rather problematic reading, would it not? To say that a believer who has suffered in the flesh has ceased or has broken from sin. The word cease there is a word that seems to indicate a final or ultimate break from sin. It's almost a declaration of perfectionism. And we know that from other places in Scripture. We cannot come to that conclusion. So how do we understand this? Well, I would submit that here in verse 1 and 2, we are being given a model of Jesus as our model. Jesus is set up as a mindset that we are to adopt. And so Peter is going to be talking on two levels here simultaneously, which is why I think the trouble comes to us. But I think if we understand what Peter is saying on both these levels, it becomes very much easier to understand and to identify what Peter is saying. Peter has told us that as Christ, as our example of suffering, we are to arm ourselves with the same mind. We are to adopt Christ's mindset. And then he sets up Christ as the model to follow, that he is the one who has suffered in the flesh and ceased from sin. He is the ultimate example of someone like this. And he is saying that as you are experiencing the suffering of the world basically insulting you, this is a good thing, because it is making you, or forcing you in a certain way, to make a break from sin. here, when you think about this passage, it's all about the stuff that they used to do that they don't do anymore. And as they feel the pressure of the world against them, it is almost as if the world is breaking them out of sin, forcing them away from their old lifestyle. There's a sense in which the people need to understand and adopt Christ's mindset that they have made a break from sin. Here, they have seen in the suffering of Christ what he endured to break them from sin. As our model, the suffering of Christ ought to prepare our minds to break from sin. This is a theme within this passage, this complete and total break from sin. And in our lives, we understand that it doesn't reveal itself as a total break from sin. We still struggle with sin. But here, Peter, remember, is telling you to have this mindset. No more are we going to live with sin. We do not tolerate sin. We do not coddle sin. In our mindset, we want a complete and total break from sin. Again, we see the perfect life of Christ as the model for the mental preparation we are to develop in verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. And here, if we can look at the end of verse 1 as a kind of seeing ourselves through Jesus' work, now we are looking up, seeing how we ought to live in light of what Jesus did. No, Jesus did not live any of his time in the lust of his flesh. And that's Peter's argument here. As Jesus lives only, not to the lust of his flesh, but to the will of God, so the Christian is not to live any more of his life to the lust of his flesh, but to the will of God. Not to follow the lust of men. Here you see that kind of background that is behind what is causing their struggle. It is the example of the community, the society around them that they used to be a part of, but they are part of it no longer. Following his example, we are to make a break from sin. We are no longer live as we did, but we endeavor to live according to the will of God. Jesus prepared his mind to live obediently because of his messianic mission. Never did he follow the lust of flesh. Never did he follow the lives of men. Always he did the will of God. Likewise, knowing the inevitability of our suffering for doing good, we are to prepare our minds to live in obedience. Peter is not the only New Testament writer to use the mindset of Christ as the model for Christian thinking. Peter does it very famously, if you remember, in Philippians chapter 2. And Peter here reflects on how Jesus is thought in preparation for his cross work, did something in his mind and had a mindset that he is going to follow. We also must make a break with sin, following the way that Jesus broke with sin. I think that's a very important thought process that we ought to endeavor to have in our brains. One of the ways in which I think we see this within the church is we talk about struggling with sins. We do struggle with sins, and that's not an inappropriate way of thinking about how we live our Christian lives. But if we think about struggling as a kind of mindset that we adopt instead of, I want to break with this sin, I want to get rid of this sin, I don't want to be struggling with this sin, I want this sin gone. That's a very different thing with being willing to tolerate struggling with sin and desiring it in your mind to have it gone. And I think that's something important for us that Peter is pointing out to us, that we don't dally with sin, we don't accept struggling with sin as a kind of mindset that we adopt, but we desire to have it gone completely. To resolve, as Peter says in verse 2, to live our days not following the sinful desires that we have, not following after the way the world lives, but desiring to fulfill the will of God. We don't want to be the guys who struggle. We want to be the people who live according to the will of God in perfect harmony. While that will not be evident in our lives in our lifetime, it is that which we desire. It is that mindset that we are to put on. We see this idea of the he, but now I want us to see the you. The pronouns shift in verse 3, largely because it goes from a singular participle to a plural participle, from he to you all. And Peter warns against the temptation to return to the activities of our former lives, despite the derision of our former friends. Peter describes the final break that Christians should make with their old life in verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatry. Ours, if you notice it in the authorized version, it's italicized because the participle's put to plural. It could also be you. The time has passed in your life to suffice us. And if you know anything about me, I usually tongue-in-cheek make a snide remarks about the NIV, and yet the NIV has its value. It has absolutely the best foundational translation of the Greek in this verse. The NIV reads, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do." Now, I would adjust this to say, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the Gentiles want to do," because that's what the Hebrew, what the Greek says. But that's such a great verse. That's such a great statement. You've spent enough time in the past doing what the Gentiles want to do. You used to, in your former life, did what the Gentiles, what the unbelievers wanted to do. But you've spent enough time doing that. You're done with that. That part of your life is over with. Note here again that Peter treats what was probably a Gentile church as New Israel. He doesn't deny their ethnicity. He's speaking of them, what the Gentiles want to do in a kind of a spiritual sense. You used to be Gentiles, according to the Spirit. You used to be far away from the covenant community, but you're them no more. And as you are them no more, you've spent enough time doing what they want to do. You've wasted enough time on foolish sins. And Peter lists the sins that he has in mind there in verse 3. Lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Lasciviousness and lust have to do with a sensuality. Excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, many think point, especially with the last sin, to a bacchanalian feast, where people would throw lavish parties where there was drunkenness and license to the worship of Bacchus, and therefore abominable idolatries. And we can divide this list into these three: sensuality, partying, and idolatry. And they all probably share some common element of pagan ritual, but they represent the temper of the culture. And Peter says, you've spent enough time living in that world, living that way. You have broken from sin. You have broken from that culture. You have broken from that mindset. And therefore, you can't waste your time with that anymore. Well, the use of these sins and the kind of pagan ritual in our day and age have largely ceased. We live in a culture that is dominated by these sins, do we not? When you look out in the world, the idea of sensuality and partying and idolatry are very present in this society that we live in. Now, yes, they are idolatry, and the idolatry in society does not mean bowing down to statues anymore. But the culture that we live in has created its own immaterial gods before which many bow. And so we are not to be those people. The church is not to be those who walks after and lives like the world we used to be a part of anymore. But that changes our relationships. Look at verse 4. "Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Peter may be channeling a bit of Paul. You remember in Romans chapter 1 at the very end, Paul writes, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." or that litany, if you remember, the second half of Romans is about the descent of humanity without God. God gives them up to all of these sins. And the very last statement in that litany of God giving them up, and may it be the capstone of all of the sin that they are doing, is not only do they like doing the sin, knowing what God says about their activities, but they enjoy those who indulge in the sins with them. And that probably brings out what we see in verse 4. They think it's strange that you don't do that anymore. You used to be those who ran with them. You used to be those who walked with them, who did these things. And now you don't. And it puzzles them. It astonishes them. They don't understand what has happened to you that you don't follow us in all of these excesses of rioting and worship. Why is it that you have done? Why do you not follow us? How do you not enjoy what the rest of society commends? Do you realize how strange we are? Now, Christians are a strange group. At least the world thinks we're strange. I mean, we're almost like those who believe that we have a pet pink elephant when no one else in the world can see it. That's the way the world understands us, because the mass of humanity has these value structures and the things they appreciate, and we consider all that they appreciate as insignificant compared to the glories of Christ. You could be anywhere this morning doing a lot of things that the world thinks are more important than being here. And yet we're here. That automatically makes us strange. And that confusion leads to insult. Like what it says in verse at the end of verse 4, speaking evil of you. The word there is to blaspheme. Peter may have some understanding of the union between Christ and his people. That when the world insults the people of God, what they are doing is committing blasphemy. They're not just insulting a group of people who meet on Sunday morning to sing songs and to study a book. They're insulting the people of God. And to insult the people of God is to insult the God of the people. Peter here pictures this former lifestyle as a waste of time. You have spent enough time in the former days of sin. We hear speeches and read books on time management. There's nothing wrong with these books. There's nothing but wrong with being careful of our time. In fact, God commands us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. God commands us to be careful with our time. But fundamental in our understanding of time management and in the Christian understanding of time management is the waste of time that sin is. The first necessary practice in time management is obedience to the Word of God. Peter says we have spent enough time sinning. We have spent enough time walking according to the ways of the world. And our sins probably don't look like those listed here. We don't indulge. We may not indulge in lasciviousness, with lust, with excess of wine and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries. But when you look at the church, we still struggle with these fundamental issues. As what the world is doing tempts us. We are not immune from the temptation of all the voices of the world and what the world says we ought to be about. We are tempted with sensuality. We are tempted with an excess of leisure. Now, we might not be indulging in kind of banquetings and revelings, but one of the high forms of partying in our day is not going out and getting drunk, but just an excess of leisure time, where we waste our time doing other things. And we have our own idols. We have our idols of power and pride and ourselves, probably our chief and most loved idol. And Peter says to us, enough. Peter gives us these words, and he describes the way that the world responds against us because he wants to fortify us against the inevitability that when we don't follow the world is going to say bad things about us. And it's going to hurt. Peter calls it suffering. Peter understands that the old recess yard adage that we told each other, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is a lie. He understands that we will suffer because we don't follow what the world has done. The world is going to reject us. But he wants us to have this mindset. Why should we want their approval anymore? Why should we desire their good opinion? And he advances this as we go from he to you to them. Peter has given us the model of our mindset against the world. He has expanded on the total break we must make with sin, with the sinful society. And he turns to a motive that God will judge the just and the unjust. For he is the final judge who will execute the final standard. Peter reminds the church that although the world may insult and blaspheme them because we no longer follow them in their practices, those who level these insults will find themselves to be judged. Those who have judged us and insulted us will ultimately find that their judgment of us doesn't matter as much as God's judgment of them. Look at what it says in verse 5. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. The who there in verse 5 picks up on verse 4. Those who are blaspheming us. Those who think it strange that we don't run in their crowds anymore. And they, Peter tells us, are going to have to give an account to the one who is about and ready to judge the quick and the dead. It is not just the unbeliever, but the use of the living and the dead indicates all the people that will be judged. The hymn here probably refers to Jesus from verse 1. Peter has probably returned full circle. Jesus is the reason and the model for our sufferings, having suffered for us. He is the one who shows us what it is to break from sin and gives us a reason for a new life in the resurrection. And though the world hate us for his sake and for obeying him, we do not fear, for they are going to be judged by our Savior, and we will not be ultimately judged by them. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, Christ as our King rules and subdues all of his and our enemies. He is ready to judge the living and the dead. He is about to judge the living and the dead. There's an imminence to Peter's statements, even though he will later say that imminence is not necessarily as imminent as you might want it to be. But there will come a day when God will judge through Christ the living and the dead. And this idea of the judgment of the living and the dead generates this last verse, which also brings up some rather unnecessary controversy in some quarters. Look at verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Who are the dead to whom the gospel is preached? We can see how this idea originated from the previous verse. The Lord Jesus is ready to judge both the living and the dead. And then he says this is the reason why the dead have the gospel preached to them. It's important to realize that this word here for preached is different from the word in 1 Peter 3:19. The word here is evangelized, where in 3:19 it was just the word to proclaim. And thus, we cannot join together linguistically, grammatically, 3:19 and 4:6. And so we shouldn't try to summarize or meld them together. The most likely interpretation of this is that not that Jesus in some way or the gospel was in some way preached to those who had died, but that the gospel was preached to those who have subsequently died after the gospel was preached to them. This is the message of the gospel going out to people who are now dead but were living when the gospel was preached to them. And so Peter is thinking about those of the church, those of God's people who have already died. And he is saying that though they have died, they have received the gospel. They have received the good news, which has changed them. This gospel message changes their condition. They may be judged according to the men's standard in this life. Look at that in verse 6. That they might be judged according to men in this the flesh, or though they are that in order that though they are judged according to men in the flesh, they live according to God in the Spirit. That though they have received the judgment of men, though they've been condemned by men during their life, they are alive to God. Though they have suffered the standard of the world during their life, that is a temporary situation. In reality, they live to God according to God's standard. And here, I do not think that this is a kind of situation of resurrection. It is a kind of conflict of standards that's going on in the midst of their lives. In the midst of their lives, they may be judged by men as men blaspheme them, as been recorded there for us in verse 4. But within their life, they are living according to a new standard. They're living according to the will of God. Living according to the will of God in the Spirit. And this is gives us the pulls us back to the beginning, where you have this idea that the mindset that we are to arm ourselves is to function like that of Christ. We live in a conflict of standards. We live in a conflict of standards within the world. And we like the standard of men, for then we can see ourselves as good. When we compare ourselves to others, we can consider that we might be good people. That's the problem. We don't like the standard of God. We don't like God's standard for us, for then we are all guilty. And yet it is God's standard that matters. When you look at verses 5 and 6, you see that there is one who is coming to judge the quick and the dead, and it will not be by the judgment or according to the judgment of men, but it will be according to the judgment of God. Under God's standard, all men are guilty. But our guilt is only half the story. As inevitable as it is, it points to the greater work of God, the work of salvation. Because we cannot escape our guilt, because we cannot escape the judgment of God against us due to our sin, God sent Jesus into the world to suffer for sin, to eliminate our guilt. That's how Peter begins this whole passage. For as much as Christ hath suffered for us, not by changing the standard, but by paying the penalty we deserved, God has eliminated our guilt debt before Him. By faith, we also participate in what Jesus did for us. And so I must ask you, do you believe that what Jesus did, He did for you? Christian, we need to recognize the importance of being mentally prepared for suffering. Suffering is never easy. Suffering is something that is inevitable for the Christian. When we do what is right and suffer for it, it shakes us. When we have obeyed God and people insult us, we begin asking if God is just. We begin wondering if we have purified our lives for nothing. You remember the psalmist who does that. He goes and he looks at the wicked and he says, "Have I purified my hands for nothing?" Only by recognizing the ultimate end are we able to see clearly. Here, Peter is calling us to recognize that something matters more to us than what we endure in this life. That something matters more to us than the suffering. That Christ's suffering for us matters more than our suffering. That our total break from sin matters more than what that break may cause us in insults from the world. That our new life in obedience to the will of God matters more than the criticisms against that life. that God's standard matters more to us than man's standard. That God's judgment of us matters more to us than the world's judgment to us. See, this is the mindset that Peter attributes to Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Christ understood what was most important. I remember having a plaque on my bedroom door in one of my houses, and it said, "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." You probably have seen that. And that's part of Peter's premise here. The main thing is to continue to remember what the main thing really is, to remind ourselves that there is something more important than what we endure in life. To prepare now for any suffering that may befall us in the future by getting our minds conformed to the mind that Christ had. To inculcate this mindset for any present or future suffering. Let us pray together. Our great and glorious God, do we confess to you how easy it is for us to be distracted, for us to consider other things to be more important than the mind of Christ. That we fail to arm ourselves and therefore are caught off guard when suffering overcomes us. But let us be those who remember that we have made a break with sin, that we no longer live after the flesh, but according to the will of God, that we wasted enough time in sinful activities, and that the judgment and the blasphemy of the world does not shake us because we live by the new and better and higher and greater and ultimately the only standard that matters, and that is the judgment that you have of us. Steel our minds with these remembrances, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.